Good morning. I'm Shelley Nomura. Hi. Good, nice to see you. Thanks for being here with me today. I've got three little kids, and if you were to ask them what is their favorite holiday, they would say, or top of the list, or at least very close to the top of the list, they would say Halloween. Why? Candy, of course. Whatever they can do to get candy. Here is a picture of the kids and me just this past Halloween. I just love the costumes. I think that is such a fun thing about trick-or-treat. They like the costumes, but that definitely for them comes in second to getting the candy, right? Comedian Jerry Seinfeld has a bit called Get Candy. He talks about how for the first 10 years of his life, he has one sole purpose and motivation, and it's to get candy. And so all he's doing, those first 10 years of life, walking around, all he's got one thought going through his head, get candy, get candy, get candy, get candy, get candy, get candy. Friends, family, school, these are all just obstacles in the way of getting more candy. So he remembers the first time that he heard about Halloween, the concept of Halloween. Wait, what's happening? Someone's giving away candy? Who's giving away candy? Everyone that we know is just giving out candy? I got to be a part of this. What do I have to do? I will wear that. Yes. I will wear anything I have to wear to get the candy from these fools who are so stupidly giving it away. Well, at my house, as fun as the trick-or-treat part is, there's this big process afterwards. And that's maybe just as much of a highlight. It's the sorting of the loot. And, you know, there's so much enthusiasm over, I got this and I got five of that. And, oh, we want to trade me this for that. And often there are lots of neighbor kids involved in the big candy sort. But, you know, there's always that moment, too, during the sort when you realize, oh, I got some junk candy. You know what I'm talking about. I don't understand why anyone ever thought it would be a good idea to invent the circus peanut orange marshmallow candy. We don't like that. Now, I know there's one of you that's going to come up to me afterwards and say, but I love that. That's my favorite candy. Great. Please come introduce yourself because we will all send you our circus peanuts this next Halloween. You can have them all. But conversely, there's that moment when you're going through the loot and you realize, I got a full-size candy bar. The full-size. I mean, that is like trick-or-treat gold right there. When I was growing up, there was this one house that I could always count on every year. They gave out a full-size candy bar to every kid. It was like, okay, whatever route we take, we got to get to that house. And I'm thinking, how can I be part of this family? Like, are they adopting? Because this is clearly the best family giving out the full-size candy bars. Well, I still love candy. In fact, I could go for that Snickers bar right about now. But as I think, okay, now in my adult life, what would be the holiday that would give me kind of that full-size candy bar, you know, I've really hit the jackpot sort of feeling? And, you know, I think I would really like it if we had the holiday where everyone's just giving out money. You know, could we do that? Can I just get my empty pillowcase and go around to the neighbors and they all just put money in my sack? I think I would really like that holiday. Or how about the holiday where everyone gets a vacation? And not just don't have to go to work, but like actually all expenses paid, go on a vacation to somewhere amazing and relaxing. I think I would really enjoy that one. Particularly ever since I've become a parent, I also think I would really like the holiday where we just all sleep in. You know, that one, it's just, let's just choose a night, and it's the annual night where no one interrupts my sleep all night long, and on top of that, I get to sleep in the morning. Oh, maybe someday. That would be amazing. Well, I think most of us would probably enjoy the money holiday, the vacation, this let's all sleep in holiday, but really, really, when it comes down to it, those things are great momentarily, but they don't last. I think that if most of us look deeper inside, we'll discover that we really would rather, yes, we'd like to have those things, but we'd even more like to have something lasting. Like, how about forever free from the burdens of life? Forever free from the burden of trying to live up to some standard of perfection that I can never quite attain. Forever free from the burdens of our past or the burdens of our present. Forever free from those bad decisions that I've made. Forever free from the consequences of someone else's sin against me. Forever free. Peace. Rest for my soul. Now, a lot of us in the room know that that treasure is already available to us, that Jesus Christ has come and he's brought it, the ultimate loot, the treasure of being free in Christ. And just like the candy at Halloween is available to all the kids, Christ's treasure of freedom is available to all of us. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We've been working through the book of Romans this summer, and today we're getting up into chapter 10. The book of Romans in the Bible was written by the Apostle Paul to the new believers in Rome. And so these would have been mostly Gentile people. Gentile is basically the word for not Jewish. So the people of Israel, the Jews, were God's chosen people, and then everybody else outside of that was considered a Gentile. So in Rome, there were all these new converts to following Christ, and they were mostly Gentiles. And so Paul's writing to them to explain a lot of the background that they may not have had, being non-Jews, to clarify a lot of the aspects of what it really means to follow Christ, and then to give practical application for living out that faith on a daily basis. So he's writing to them, and last week we took a look at the very end of chapter 8, where Paul talks about how for those of us who are in Christ, God has already, as the judge, put down his gavel in a not guilty verdict. And that verdict is guaranteed. It's set in stone. It's lasting. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no shame, no punishment. Christ has taken it from us. And if that wasn't wonderful enough, Paul goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, it's one thing to have the guilt and the shame and the punishment taken away, and that's amazing. But it's a whole other thing to say on top of that, God's not just tolerating us. He's not just kind of waiting for us to get it together and grow up. No, he is lavishing his love on us, and nothing can take that away. So then Paul continues in his letter after he talks about that. He talks about how his heart, which is the same as God's heart, is for everyone to experience this salvation in Christ. But he confides that he's really brokenhearted over his fellow Jews. So here he's writing to these Gentiles that, you know, it's all new to them, but they're getting it and they're embracing Christ. But he's saying, you know, I'm really broken up over my fellow Jews because so many of them are not getting it. They've been set up their whole lives as God's chosen people for this moment to be ready to embrace Christ, and they're rejecting him. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, he puts it this way. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, that's the Jews, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. And that rock he's referring to is the rock, Jesus Christ. They're stumbling over him because the Jews in Paul's time, probably most of them would have said, yes, my salvation is by faith, but the way to keep it, to retain it, is by living up to the law, God's moral code. And so they were just making that the way that they earned or maintained their salvation. And of course, God wants us to obey him, but not because we feel like we need to do that to earn anything. He wants us to obey him because we love him, and so we want to honor and respect him, and because obeying him produces more joy and growth and a lot of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Well, let's take a look at today's passage. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to the earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and it's in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're here today with us. We ask that you would open up your word to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you want to tell us about your salvation being for all. I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so initially, God gave the law or the moral code to the Jews of Old Testament times, not so that they could live up to it, because obviously God knows that nobody ever could, but he gave it to them to show them that very thing, that they could never live up to it. And so from the beginning of God's redemptive history, he's been all about deliverance. Even before Christ came, his whole plan was, okay, here's this law. Now, notice how you can't live up to it. And so you need to call out to me, and I will graciously deliver you. And so then he eventually sent a new way of deliverance through his son. And yet, as we've seen, the Jews were rejecting that offer and still trying to earn their own salvation. So this first part of our passage, it's got some interesting wording in there. Don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? That may seem a little confusing. And so let me just simplify it this way. Basically, what Paul's saying is that we can probably all agree that it would be very foolish to think that any one of us could just go up to heaven and grab Christ and bring him down here to save everybody. Similarly, it would be pretty foolish to think that any of us could just, once Christ had died, go down to the pit and resurrect him ourselves. Okay, all right, that's just crazy talk. So that's kind of what he's bringing out. That's just foolishness to think that we could do any of that. And in the same way, it's foolish for us to keep trying to earn or maintain our own salvation by achieving the law. Foolishness. Christ has come to do it for us. And so I think it could be easy for you and I to say, oh yeah, those Jews thinking that is pretty foolish. Like, what was their problem? But the thing is, we do the same thing all the time. I don't know about you, but it's a regular temptation for me to fight against trying to earn God's favor. And it's usually very subtle and subconscious in my life because my head knows that there's nothing I could do to earn God's favor. It's just by his grace alone that my salvation is through Christ by faith. I know that. But when I look at how I live things out in my daily life, I can tell there's a disconnect between my head and my heart. So let me give you an example. I have these little habits that manifest when I get really stressed out. Okay, you probably can think of your own little stress habits, right? One of mine is that I grind my teeth in my sleep. And another one is that I emotionally eat. Man, I love chocolate. That's my thing. So when I see that, like, wow, I'm really grinding a lot at night, or like, all I can think about is where is the emergency chocolate? I got to find it. Got to have more of it. I've been trying to be in a better habit of stopping and asking myself why. You know, what in particular, what am I trying to feed here? And it's easy for me to just on the surface go, oh, I'm so stressed out because of the kids. It's all the kids. It's the kids. And usually that's not really true. Usually when I peel back the layers and go deeper, there's something else going on. And more often than not, when I get down to the core of it, the truth is that I feel like I have not measured up to God's standard that day. I feel like I haven't done whatever it takes to earn his favor. I haven't been a good enough Christian. I haven't been a good enough mom, a good enough wife, a good enough missionary, a good enough neighbor, whatever, you name it. And so I'm totally believing the lie that I have to do enough or certain things to earn God's favor. And I'm forgetting about his grace. You see, the gospel is not just for people that haven't heard it or accepted it. The gospel is for me every single day. It's for you every single day because we have these temptations, these lies that are fighting to rule in our hearts, and we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves to fight against those things. So that is one of my ongoing things, and perhaps you can relate to that as well. So these temptations to believe these lies, these imperfections, and the Bible frankly calls them sin, they're very real, they're very serious, and they deserve punishment. The Bible is very clear on this. Take a look here. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned, all. All are darkened in their understanding. And how about this one? For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Whew. That's quite a list. Now, before you start thinking, well, yeah, that really describes a person sitting next to me pretty well, we need to identify ourselves in this list, every single one of us. Let's just take pride for an example. Much like those Jews that Paul was talking about, how many of us are guilty of thinking, yeah, I'm doing pretty well. I'm getting it together, or at least I'm better than that guy. I think pride is a big one for a lot of us. What about evil thoughts? Now, that word evil, most of us don't think of that word in connection with ourselves. But what about grumpy attitudes, complaining, speaking out of irritation? And how about adultery? Every single one of us is guilty of committing adultery against God. And that simply means loving something or someone more than him. How about loving our possessions more than God? Loving our work more than God? Loving play more than God? Or, this is, I think, a big one for a lot of us, loving our family more than we love God. Putting anything before God is cheating on him. It's adultery. So, point is, we are all guilty, and we all are deserving of punishment because of that. And the punishment is spiritual separation from God, spiritual death. It means a broken relationship with him now and for all of eternity, forever. But, of course, there's good news here. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Christ took our place because he's perfect. He was able to do that because he didn't have a punishment, a sin penalty of his own. He was eligible to take ours on for us. This is my daughter, Jasmine. She's 5 years old. She's our second child. And this is a giant. The picture doesn't do justice how big this thing was. A giant head of broccoli that she and my husband, Gary, grew together this summer. My husband, Gary, is an avid gardener, and he loves growing things from seed. So back in the spring, he took the girls, and they picked out some vegetable seeds, what they wanted to help him grow. Now, I think it's a little bit amusing that Jasmine picked broccoli, because most of her life, she has been extremely averse to eating the broccoli on her dinner plate. We've had a lot of broccoli wars, if you will, at the dinner table. But Gary and I love it. And so I was so pleased that they grew this giant head of broccoli. And I thoroughly enjoyed eating it. So we have this thing with the kids at dinner time where they don't have to eat anything on their plate. It's all optional. If they would rather go to bed hungry, that's their choice. But if they want dessert, they have to eat all the fruits and vegetables on the plate. So we've had an awful lot of broccoli wars at dinner time because people want their dessert, but they don't want to pay the broccoli requirement for dessert. So there was this one dinner time when Jasmine was about 3 years old and her sister Mia was about 5. And yes, we were having broccoli that night. And I couldn't believe it, but Mia just ate her broccoli without any whining or complaining. That had, like, never happened before. I felt like it was some kind of small miracle. It was awesome. So she was enjoying her dessert. Well, Jasmine sees Mia enjoying the dessert, and she realizes, oh, I want that dessert too. But, of course, she doesn't want to eat her broccoli. So a new broccoli war ensues. There's lots of whining and complaining and tears and all this. And out of nowhere, 5-year-old Mia speaks up and says, well, Mommy, what if I eat Jasmine's broccoli for her? Then could she have her dessert? Now, I'm expecting Mia to say, what if I eat her broccoli? Could I get Jasmine's dessert? You know, that would have made more sense to me from a 5-year-old brain. But no, she was saying, then could Jasmine eat her dessert? And I thought, whoa, how selfless and sacrificial, especially for a 5-year-old. It was incredible. Now, I mean, it kind of defeated the purpose of, like, getting the healthy food into Jasmine's body. But I couldn't help but see the connection to Christ taking on our penalty for us. And so I had to say yes to that. And so Mia, without any complaining, ate up Jasmine's broccoli, and Jasmine enjoyed her dessert. Now, it's not a perfect analogy here, but I think you see the connection I'm trying to make. Christ didn't even have a broccoli requirement. So that's where it's a little bit different. But because he didn't have one, he can take on our broccoli requirement for us. Dessert is ours. Yay. Think about that the next time you eat broccoli. Christ taking on our broccoli requirement, our penalty. He, because of his death and resurrection, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He had victory over the grave. And now, by faith in Christ, we can have restored friendship with God. Verse 4 says, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. We don't have to work to earn it. We're made right with God. It's done. It's settled. In verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about how the way we possess this salvation is by believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths that Christ Christ as Lord. Now, he's not trying to propose a two-step process here where you have to get both parts exactly right in order for it to click and work and be official. He's not saying that. He's just using this literary technique called a chiasm where he, in verse 9, he equates declaring with righteousness and believing with salvation, and then he flips it in verse 10, and it's, what is it? It's believe goes with righteous and declare goes with salvation. That comes through much better in his original language that he wrote it in. But that's what he's doing. And so basically, by kind of drawing all the lines together, he's just saying it's all the same thing. And the important thing to know is that we believe in our hearts. That's the crucial and very simple path to salvation, is that we believe in our hearts. And that confessing is simply the natural outward manifestation of that inner response. And then beyond that, salvation is for all. The way back to friendship with God, the doors have been blown wide open. It's for those of us who know that we can never measure up. We know that we, you know, God is perfect, and we were all born with a sin nature. And so because of that, no matter how hard we try, we will never get there. And so we just know we are in desperate need of God's grace. And so salvation is for those of us who get that. It's for those of us who haven't quite gotten it yet, and we're still trying to earn that salvation. But once we stop and acknowledge that we can never do it, God is ready. He's ready. He's ready to give that grace and that mercy to us. And salvation is also for those of us who have perhaps believed that God has rejected us. Now, that probably would have been true for a number of the Gentiles that were reading this letter from Paul. Because remember, Gentile means not a Jew. And so the Jews, they were God's chosen people. Oh, thank you. I lost my little windscreen. Okay. The Jews were God's chosen people. And so the Gentiles, they probably would have, they would have heard, but they probably would have been told, you know, at least once and maybe various times, that they are not God's chosen people. They would have been told that. They would have been aware. And they may have felt that that meant that God had rejected them. So they would have understood what it feels like to believe that God has rejected them. Some of us have been told that God rejects us, maybe by individuals, maybe by the culture, and sadly, maybe by the church. I hope not Grace Community Church, but I know there are some of us that have been burned by churches or church people telling us that God rejects us, maybe because of the religion or worldview of our upbringing, maybe because of our country of origin or our ethnicity, maybe because of our sexual orientation or our political affiliation, because of our family reputation, our occupation. But it's all a lie, because God doesn't reject anyone. You see, the Bible shows us from the beginning of Genesis all the way through that each and every one of us have been made in the image of God. That means that he specifically made us all to reflect him to the world. And so how could you say that God would reject anyone that was made to reflect himself? Each and every one of us has inherent worth and value. And that means we are all worthy of salvation. And so shame on us for ever communicating anything other than that truth to the rest of the world. Everyone is wanted by God. Everyone. He has no favoritism. Colossians 3:11 says that in this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us who have accepted him. God's heart is for all of us to be saved from the penalty of sin, saved from our own foolishness, and saved from a broken relationship with God. He has come to redeem all of us. God wants you, God loves you, and God is waiting for you with arms wide open. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that truth that you are for everyone. You want all of us. You love all of us. You're waiting for all of us. I pray that those of us who have yet to go all in with you, that today would be our day. Lord, I pray that we would believe that you are for us, that you want us, and that we would say yes to you today. And for those of us that have already said yes to you, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to speak the truth to others around us, that your salvation is for everyone. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to fight against the lies that tempt us to keep trying to earn your favor, and that we would simply receive the favor, the blessing, and the love that you've already lavished on us, and that nothing can separate. I thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and I pray all these things in his powerful, matchless name.